Hi. Good morning. I love to be able to get up on this stage after a nice trash can ending like that. That's a great thing. Thanks for the trash can, Tim. That's good. My name is Seth. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope, and my official title is Pastor of Community Life and Outreach. And that means I get to hang out with a bunch of people and try to figure out what does it look like for you to get more involved at Hope. And I love the fact that Hope is a big family, and we are always looking for ways to bring more people in. And so it's great for me to be able to do that. Normally, Steve Treichler is the one who preaches here, and he is fishing on Lake Vermilion. Probably as I speak, he's probably right now falling out of the boat or something. I don't know. But we are thrilled to have him as our speaking pastor, but we like to give him a break every now and then. And so he let me know a few weeks ago. He said, "Hey, I want you to speak on the Song of Solomon." And I said, "That's awesome. I get to speak to like over 1,000 people among 3 services about sex. Like, that's just great, right?" No, I really am excited to dig into this word with you guys. And before I do that, I just want to introduce my family to you. I don't often get to do this. And this is my wife, Jeannie, and my 3 boys, David and Jonathan, and the flaming red-haired Joshua. And Jeannie and I have been married for 13 years. It has gone by quickly, but it has been awesome. It's been a joy. And so she and my boys are a huge part of who I am and one of the reasons why I'm here. And so just want to introduce you all to them if you haven't met them before. I know it's kind of awkward. It's just a picture, but still. Now you've met them, so you know them intimately. That's great. We are in a sermon series right now, like I said, on the Song of Solomon. And so we're talking about dating and marriage and sex and romance and God, and how does God fit in with all of that? What does that look like? And last week, Steve talked about, like Tim said, he talked about conflict. And I love a few things about what God does. God has his word to us, right? And he puts in his word a book about sex and dating and romance. I think that's awesome. I think that's really cool. Because that's a hard thing to figure out, right? That's a confusing thing. And so God does that. Not only does he do that, but he shows us what it's like for a couple to sort of journey together and go on this road towards marriage. But he doesn't just end it there. He doesn't just say, "Hey, this is how you get married. You get married, everything's great. Bye-bye. Take care. Have a nice life. We're all good." No, he actually includes some information about what happens after you're married. And not only that, he puts in here, in this book, in his word, a chapter about fighting. I think that's awesome. I think that's really cool that God loves us enough to put in his word topics like this. And so we looked at fighting last week, and what I want to do before we move on to chapter 6, we're going to do some highlights from the fight, all right? We're going to talk about some of the different punches and jabs and moves that we saw. We're going to talk about what actually happened, just so that it's fresh in our minds and we can keep moving forward here. So, first off, the first thing that happens in this argument is the request. Conflict happens a lot of times with a request, right? Somebody says, "Hey, this is what I want." And here's what it is. The guy comes to her, and this is in chapter 5, verse 2, and he says this: "Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night." And it seems like he's kind of coming to her after being out all night and kind of saying, "Hey, I'm home, and you're here, so let's have some fun." It seems like that's what he's saying. And so there's this request. There's like, "I'm here, I want us to be intimate with each other." And now we see what her answer is. In verse 3, "I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again?" It's basically, she's kind of like, "Yeah, you've been out all night. I'm tired, and I'm ready for bed. So it's not going to happen." And that's pretty much what her answer is. And so then we see the demand on his part in response to this. This is in verse 4. "My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him." And we don't know exactly what's going on here, but it seems like there's something where he is just demanding to her, "No, this is going to happen." And she's, you know, he's still sort of outside. She's sort of inside. And so there's this demand on his part, not really listening to her. And then we see sort of a change of mind on her part in verse 5. She says, I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. And so what's interesting, it's like he makes this demand, but she still is kind of like, well, I'm gonna move towards him. It's actually kind of a cool moment when she does that. So she goes, she kind of unlocks the door for him, and then we see opportunity lost in verse 6. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. And so we see she has a change of heart. She goes and says, okay, I'm opening myself to you. He's just gone. He's just gone now. So we see this opportunity lost. And after this, then, we see this passage where, and we don't know if it's literal or if it's figurative, but it's she goes out into the city and she's looking for him, looking for him, looking for him. And the watchmen find her and they mistreat her. And again, we don't know if that's literal or figurative, but one thing we can say for sure is after this moment, when she sees that he's gone, she does not feel safe at all. She feels incredibly alone and unprotected. And so he's basically just up and left. Things are not good here. Things are not good. So, opportunity is lost. And this kind of all brings us back to the end of this chapter, the end of the fight. We're in the 15th round here, folks. This is the end of the fight, right? They're both getting tired. They're both still trying to throw that last final jab in there. But this is the end. And this is how it goes. In verses 8 and 9, the woman says this, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you will tell him, I am sick with love. And they respond to her, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? They're basically saying, like, why? You're telling us we need to help you find this guy. We need to help you in this conflict. Why? It doesn't seem like he's worth it. He just up and left. So why? So she gives them this answer. She says this in verse 16. His mouth, or actually, there's a whole long passage where she praises him. She says, this is who this guy is. And then it ends with verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So we see she sings this beautiful song about who this guy is, but it's actually kind of tragic because she's singing it alone. They're not together yet. He has up and left. She's alone, and they're asking, who is this guy? And she's describing him as this beautiful, amazing, wonderful man, her beloved. He's gone. He's nowhere. Nowhere to be found. It's tragic. It's sad. It's heartbreaking. And that's where that chapter ends. And now, I'm excited for this. We get to dig into chapter 6, and we actually get to watch them kiss and make up. This is a phenomenal, exciting chapter. And has anybody seen that movie? Nobody in First Service had seen it. I haven't either. I don't know if it even exists. I just found the image and said, hey, that works. So there you go. We're running with that. There is this sense where all of this in chapter 5 is leading up to chapter 6. And now we're ready to see. Okay, here we go. What are we going to do? What are they going to do to kiss and make up? What does it look like? And it starts with this. It's actually the friends who say, first off, in verse 1, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? So it seems like after she's kind of laid out that whole passage, and really, again, in that aloneness, this is who he is, they say, oh, yeah, that's worth pursuing. Let us help you. And so you get this sense of, okay, now she's got her friends with her. Whatever it is, again, whether he's literally gone or figuratively gone, there's a sense of like, we're going to now move together and we're going to figure this out and we're going to resolve this conflict. How does that happen? She answers this question this way. They say, where is he? And she says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the garden and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Now, some commentators will look at this and they'll say, well, basically it just means literally what it's saying there. Like, he's just down in the garden. So, okay, we're going to go down to the garden, this palace garden or wherever, and we're going to go down there and we're going to find him. I don't think it, as I kind of looked at lots of different opinions on this, I really don't think that's what it is. I think what this is saying is it's actually looking back to earlier passages in the Song of Solomon where their sexuality is, it's all coined in this garden image. And so you have all of this garden image. Basically, she's saying, like, he has come to me. And then she says, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. And this actually goes back to chapter 2, verse 16, where earlier she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. She actually flips this on its head and kind of like lands it a little bit more strongly with herself. I am my beloved's. What's really strange about this is her friends say, hey, let's help you. Let's make this conflict. Let's help resolve this. And they say, where is he? How can we help? And basically her answer is, conflict? What conflict? I mean, they're back together again. She says, he is with me. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. There's even a sense of victory or triumph in that, of saying, we're together. It's good. We're done with this conflict. So then as I'm looking at that, I'm like, wait. No. Hold on a second here. Back the bus up. They had this pretty significant conflict. He's gone. She's trying to find him. And all of a sudden, like, everything's fine? What happened? Well, we got to figure that out. That's our job today. We got to figure out what happened. And so there's a lot that happens in that white space between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And basically, they're going from point A to point B. I love this. Mountains. That's really nicely done there. If you hike, don't use that as your map, all right? That will not help you. But how do they do that? How do they get from point A to point B? And what I want to do is I want us to continue on in this passage, and we're going to look at how they talk to each other. Because they will kind of go back and forth a little bit here, and they'll talk to each other. And as we do that, we're actually going to see how they're viewing each other. And we'll actually be able to see how they have gone about being united again and resolving that conflict. So, first thing that they do, there are four things here. First thing that they do is they choose to see each other's beauty. This is the first time he speaks up in this whole conflict thing after, you know, he's gone and she's trying to find him. And this is what he says. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. There are a lot of different thoughts on why that Tirzah city is there, and some people even wonder if it's an actual city. But it seems like that was one of the cities that the king of Israel, before David moved into Jerusalem, that was the place where sort of the royal, you know, the king lived. But regardless of that, both of those cities were seen as very, very beautiful, royal, regal cities. And that's what he's getting at here. He says, you are as beautiful as this amazing city where the king is. And everybody knows that is the place of power and authority and beauty. So he looks at her and he says, you are like that. He says, you are as awesome as an army with banners. Looking out across this huge army ready for battle. They've got all of the banners. Armor is glinting in the sun. It is a beautiful and a powerful thing. So he sees this amazing, regal, royal beauty in her. The other thing, too, that's interesting is if you look back in at the end of chapter 5, is she talks with similar language when she says, his mouth is most sweet and he is altogether desirable. She sees this amazing beauty in him. And even though in this passage it seems like it was sung out of sadness, that's still what she sees. So when they're looking at each other, the first thing that they're saying about each other is not, you screwed me over and I don't like you anymore. The first thing that they're saying to each other is, you are beautiful. You are amazing. They choose to see that. They choose to talk to each other that way. The second thing that they do, they actually go back and they reflect on their wedding day. This is still the guy speaking here. He says in verse 5, Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. This language is familiar, right? Well, not to us, right? Yeah, of course. I'm not going to say to my lovely bride, Jeannie, your hair looks like a flock of raggedy goats. That's beautiful. No. Not going to go there. But this language, it's the same language that he used to describe her on their wedding night. He talked about her eyes being behind a veil, and then he talks about hair being like a flock of goats coming down. And I know, you know, that's kind of lost on us a little bit, but if you think of, you're looking at mountains, right? Mountains with pastures, and you see this huge number of black goats coming down. Just, you have this sense of just motion and flowing. He's saying, your hair looks like that. It's beautiful. It's radiant. It's black. It's cascading down. It's a beautiful picture. And then talking about her teeth, they are like freshly washed sheep. That's a good thing, right? They're white. They're clean. And not one of them is missing. So it's good. She has clean teeth. She has all her teeth. He likes that about her, and that's important. So there you go. And then your cheeks are like halves of pomegranates behind your veil. There's just a beautiful redness in her face and her cheeks. He's using this language as they're like working out of this conflict. He's going back to their wedding day, and he's saying, the way that I think about you right now is the same way that I thought about you on our wedding night. That has not changed. I do not think of you any less because of whatever this is that we have gone through. That's amazing. Again, it's a choice. He chooses to reflect on that. Here's another thing that's really interesting. When he talks about her eyes, if you go back and look in chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about her eyes as well. And this, again, is from that wedding night. He says, your eyes are doves behind your veil. So there you get a sense of he's just gazing into her eyes. The next time he mentions her eyes is in chapter 9. And he says, you have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. There's a sense of power there, right? He says, with one glance, that's all it takes. And I'm just a puddle. That's it. And now, in this chapter, he says, turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. He says, you are so amazing and royal and beautiful, I cannot even gaze into your eyes without being completely undone. That's an awesome progression to see him go through that. And I think oftentimes, for those of us who are married, we realize the longer we're married, that we've married way up. Any men in here, if you don't realize that, come talk to me after the service, and I will make sure you realize that. I only need 5 minutes, and I will convince you that you have married way up. There's something amazing that happens when he views her continually as, you are as beautiful now as you were on my wedding night. Even more beautiful. I'm just undone now by your glance, by your eyes. And so you see him reflecting on that. You see him reflecting on that wedding night. So that's the second thing. What is the third thing? The third thing is they celebrate their one-of-a-kindness. And you see this as she talks about him. Remember in chapter 5 when they asked her, hey, why should we go after him? She describes him in this amazing way, and they're like, all right, you convinced us. This guy's worth it. He's one-of-a-kind. So she's already there, and now we see him go here. So I'll read this first, and then we'll unpack it a little bit. In verse 8, he says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her, who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? So I want to start in this first verse here with the whole queens and concubines thing. There's a lot of different opinion on what that actually means. And some people would take that very literally and say, well, this means that this is written by Solomon, and Solomon had, you know, literally at this point, 60 queens and 80 concubines. And so this must mean that it's like early on in his reign as a king. And because we read in other places, Solomon had 300 queens and 700 concubines. That's just messed up. That's just not right. And so some people would say, well, he had a lot by the end of his life, so this just means it's early. I don't think that that's actually what this is going for. And we don't know if it was for sure King Solomon who wrote this. We kind of lean that way, but it's definitely not a slam dunk here. So what it seems like the whole point of this, when you look at both verses 8 and 9 together, it seems like the whole point of this is saying, you are the only one. That's the center of this little passage. And so he starts out by saying, there are 60 queens, 80 concubines. He kind of just uses round numbers, and that was actually a really common thing to do in Hebrew poetry. Start with a number, a round number, build up to a bigger round number, and then build up to sort of this infinite type of number. And that's exactly what it does here. 60 queens, 80 concubines, maidens without number. Basically, he's saying there are an awful lot of women in this world. And if this was written by the Song of Solomon, there's that opportunity for him to basically have any of those women. But in the context of that, he's saying, my dove, my perfect one, is the only one. You are the only one. And that's it. And so I don't know if this was written by King Solomon, if this was on his deathbed and he's writing as if this is the way it should be, and I messed it up royally. Because clearly everywhere else in Scripture, it makes it very clear that his multiple wives was his downfall. Like that, he really messed up with that. And so it seems like he's saying either early on, you know, before he messed up with all the other women, or at the end when he's looking back and saying, yeah, I messed it up, and this is what it should look like. But clearly the whole point of this is you are the only one, and that's it. And then look at where he takes this. So not only does he praise her, but he says the young women saw her and called her blessed. So all of these women are looking at her and saying, this is who you are. So through this conflict, as they're working through this, because of the way that this is going about, he's going to be able to look at her and he's going to be able to say, when you stand before all of the other women, they are going to see you as beautiful, as royal. And so this, the way he looks at her actually makes her more beautiful. And what do they say about her? They say, who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. There's that phrase again. And they're comparing her to moon and sun. And the word used for sun is like this super intense burning heat. And what's interesting about this is earlier on in the wedding night, you know, he's using a lot of the same language. But earlier on the wedding night, he kind of stayed with just her body. And he's talking about it. It's this beautiful poem. But here, he starts with who she is physically, but then immediately he just goes way bigger. And he goes, so this is actually who you are. I can't even look at you. You are so beautiful. You just undo me. Because you are unique. You're that one-of-a-kind person. And so he really lands there. And that's another way that they are moving out of this conflict. They're celebrating each other's uniqueness. So, they have chosen to see each other's beauty. They've reflected on the wedding day. They celebrate their one-of-a-kindness. And what's the fourth thing they do here? They don't just sit there. They actually move towards each other in love. They get their heels out of the mud. They stop digging their heels in and they move towards each other. We've already seen that some in chapter 5 when she kind of like starts moving towards him and seeking him out. And here we see it as well. And we're not exactly sure who is speaking here. This is kind of funny. These next few verses, 11, 12, and 13, as I was digging into this, it says, a lot of these commentaries say that the Hebrew is, in these three verses, is basically the hardest to translate in the whole Bible. And I'm like, oh, so where's Steve this week? Oh, he's fishing. Oh, how convenient. That's so nice. No, to Steve's credit, we talked through this a little bit, and he's going to kind of pick it up and run with it a little bit as well. But I want to talk about these verses a little bit, because they really do set up the next chapter that's coming. So, we don't know exactly who's talking here, but it says, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Some people would say that, like, it's a specific garden that they're actually going to. I don't think so. I think, because again, in this book, we keep talking about garden imagery, and it's all about sex. It's about their physical union with one another, their spiritual, emotional union with one another. And so in this passage, it's kind of like saying, I'm approaching you to see what? To see if it's springtime, right? I'm looking to see if there are blossoms, if the vines have budded, if the pomegranates are in bloom. I am moving towards you to see, is it springtime in our relationship? And the answer is, before I was aware, like, bam, it happens. I'm there, right? You know, it's just like, I'm there. And so it seems like what it's getting at, again, this could be taken as either he or she. I kind of think she's the one saying it, like responding to all of the things that he just said. But regardless, there is definitely a movement towards one another. And so rather than seeing that conflict and basically saying, because of that, I now have my right to dig my heels in, they don't do that. They actually choose to do all those other things, see each other that way and view each other as on the wedding night and choose those things. And then they move towards each other. It's a beautiful thing. Verse 13 says this as we keep going on. It says, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon you. Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance between two armies? And again, it's like, wait, what? What the heck? I think you can look at this a few different ways. And again, we don't know who's speaking here. So it seems like in that first verse, or first half of that verse, return, return, O Shulamite, it seems like it's either the guy talking or it's the friends now have kind of entered in again to the conversation. So we've seen this amazing thing happen. We've seen them come together. And if it's the friends talking, I think it's kind of like, you are amazing. We want to kind of hold on to you. And the answer then comes either from the guy who's basically saying, why? She's mine. I'm hers. We're together. We're kind of moving away from you guys now. Or if it's from the woman, it's almost like as she's sort of dancing away from them, she's sort of throwing that line out there as a tease. Why would you look upon me? As upon a dance between two armies, that's really hard to figure out what the Hebrew is saying there, but it's like this beautiful, it seems like it's this beautiful, amazing, powerful, awesome thing, this dance. And so it's kind of like she's saying, why would you look upon me? Almost in sort of a coy, self-deprecating way. The other way to look at it is the man actually says, return, return to me, kind of in a playful way, and she says, why would you look upon me? And so it seems like there's some interplay here. We don't exactly know who is doing the talking, and yet clearly, the one thing I think we do see is that movement is continuing. So we've seen them kind of move together, but we're also seeing them move away from everything else, away from their friends, away from their conflict, and we see sort of this culmination of this movement towards each other and with each other. And I think it's kind of highlighting this fact that they are not just going to sit there and think nice thoughts about each other. They actually are going to choose to move towards each other despite that conflict. They're going to take that action. So it seems like that's where that's going. And it really actually does set up the next chapter. And Steve will kind of pick up here next week. But in the next chapter, he praises her all over again. He praises her physically and says, you are just this amazing woman. And so you see kind of this, he praises her, and she responds, and they're coming together, and they're moving, and then he just continues to praise her again. So, we've seen those four things. We've seen how they have done those rather than hold that conflict up there and hold it with a clenched fist or dig their heels in, they've chosen to move towards each other. So, how do we do that, right? Because we see them do it. So what does that look like for us to do it? What does it look like for us? How do we find reconciliation as husband and wife, as brother and sister, as brother and brother, as sister and sister, as coworker, as fellow students, as roommates? I mean, it's just, we're with people all the time, right? We live in community with others. And so I think this clearly speaks to a husband and wife. And I don't want to move away from that. But what does this say to us? How do we find reconciliation? And it begins with this. It has to begin with, first, we are reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This we have to start here. We have to start here when we're talking about reconciliation. And the thing I love about this is Paul starts this section with, he is a new creation. Paul starts with that concept that if Christ is in you, if you have accepted him to be your sin bearer, and you say, I want to follow you and I want to accept your forgiveness for me, he makes you completely new. And it's not that we're just now waiting for the final day when we'll be completely changed. That is already happening right now. And you are continually being made new in Christ. And the amazing thing about this is this actually gives us the freedom to go out and to reconcile with one another. So it begins with this new creation idea. The other thing I want to mention about this too is I think oftentimes we tend to look at the gospel, we tend to look at what Christ has done for us as sort of the addition to our life that will make everything better. And when I was in high school, I grew up in the church, and so the straightforward basic gospel message was really I just knew it, at least the words behind it. And I when I was in high school, I worked at Hardee's. It was an awesome job. Yeah, it was great. No, it wasn't. I worked there for a few years, and I remember one day I was working, and we kind of had a lull. You know, nobody's coming in. And one of the guys comes up to me, who is one of my coworkers, and he said to me, "So what? Like, what is this whole like Jesus thing about? Like, I know you go to church, and I know you hang out with your youth group buddies or whatever, but like, what is it about?" And this is my response to him. My response to him was, "Well, Jesus, he really gives me a sense of peace about everything, and like, life is just better with him. And like, if I have a really hard test, then like I can pray to Jesus, and he like makes it all better, and it's just great. He helps me with that kind of stuff." That was it. That was my answer. That's not very compelling. If that's Jesus, why don't you just go drink a cup of coffee or take some speed or take some steroids? Or seriously, like, if we're using Jesus to just medicate our lives to try to make things better, we're missing the point. Paul says in here, this is everything to us. We just sung a few minutes ago, "Give me Christ or else I die." That has to be the cry of our hearts. We have to start there. So, we start there. Now, if we are reconciled to God, what does that then look like to have that flow out of us so that we are reconciled to each other? Now, I want to hit on those four things again. All right? I want to run through those real quick here. So, The first one, remember they chose to see each other's beauty. So we want to do that. We want to choose to see each other's beauty. And what does that look like? In 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, it says this, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Did you catch that? This says that God is making, yes, somebody caught it. You're paying attention. I love it. We got one person tracking. That's good. He says, you are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. To be like Jesus, to be like Christ. We are all being made into little Christs, so to speak. That's Christians. That's what the word means. That's what God is doing to us, doing in us. He goes on, "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." He's talking about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, like this amazing, huge, awesome treasure. And he says, what does God do with it? He takes it and he puts it in these like common, ordinary clay pots. That's who we are, right? We're everyday, ordinary people. And yet God has chosen to put his amazing treasure into us. And just like there's a piece of pottery, you know, like with a candle inside it, and there's holes, and you just see this glimmering light coming out of it. That's how we're supposed to see each other. We don't worship each other. We're all messed up. We're all human. We all got issues. But we see the amazing treasure that God has put in us. And when we see that, it completely changes how we look at each other in conflict. Do you look at that other person and do you say, you are my biggest problem right now? I wish you would just go away. Sometimes we really want to say that, right? But no, we actually look at that person, and despite everything that's going on, despite how much they may have wronged us, we still look at that person and we still say, you're created in the image of God. You have more worth than I could ever possibly imagine. And I'm going to choose. I may disagree with you, but I'm going to choose to move towards you. I'm going to choose to see that beauty. All right, second thing. What do? They reflect on their wedding day. We have a wedding day too. After the service, we're all going to come up front and we're all going to get married to each other. It's this really cool sermon service we're going to know or not. Steve would come back and be like, what did you do? You're fired. No, we won't do that. That would be weird and awkward. But there is a wedding day coming for all of us who are following after Jesus. And it is this. In Revelation 21, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Folks, this is the wedding day that we look forward to. One day, all of this work that Jesus has been doing in us, making us new, will come to complete fullness. And we will be in his presence, loving him with total freedom and loving each other in total freedom. With no more garbage, no more crap. It's done, it's gone. That's the day we're looking forward to. That's it. That's what we're hoping for. And so just as this man and this woman look back on their wedding day and they say, this day we look at each other and our love for each other is so intense, we're going to define our relationship on that. We are going to base ourselves on that wedding day. Just like they look back on that day, we look forward to this day. We look forward to when Jesus will make everything new. Everything. And we will be with him. That is what we look towards. And I know right now, when we have conflict, It can consume everything in our vision, and sometimes it is dark and black, and it is terrifying. And it feels like the middle of the night, like the woman who was out trying to find her husband and could not and felt alone and scared. Conflict feels like that. It does. But there is a day coming. That is what our hope is in. And when we view that day, when we grab a hold of that, when we choose to reflect on that, the conflict that we have with our brother, with our sister, with our spouse, with our parents, the conflict pales in comparison. And I don't say we just forget about it, but it puts it all in good perspective. And it gives us the hope and the joy and the freedom to lay it all out before Jesus and to move towards that person and to say, a day is coming. So I'm going to live like it right now, but that day is coming. That's the second thing. We reflect on that wedding day. The third thing, we celebrate each other's one-of-a-kindness. We are different people. And sometimes we look at other people and we say, are you kidding me? Like, you are so weird. You are so bizarre, and I don't understand you. That's just the way we are. I think it's awesome that when God was designing us, and even when we come to Christ, He doesn't just make us all look the same. God's a genius. God's creative. He makes us all look radically different. But there's something amazing about that. And here's where Paul goes after that. In 1 Corinthians, in this passage in chapter 12, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And he's talking about how each of us has been gifted in a different way so that when we all come together, awesome things happen. And this is what he says. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So he talks about that intense, incredible, powerful unity. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So what Paul is going after here is, we're going to look at each other, and we are naturally, because of just the way that we are as people, we're going to highlight our own strengths above everybody else's, right? We look at ourselves, and we look at others, and we're like, yeah, you're pretty good at that, but man, you got nothing on me in regards to this in this area of my life. And we tend to do that. And somebody looks different from us, and a lot of times that's the source of the conflict, right? Somebody's doing something, we don't understand it, we just assume they're out to get us, and then, you know, we just start butting heads with people. But Paul is saying we actually look at each other and those differences and the uniqueness of who God has made us, and we celebrate that. And that is actually part of our worship. Just as much as we sing on this sing as the worship team is on this stage, we sing to God. That's worship. We worship in how we interact with one another. That's huge, folks. And so we celebrate each other's uniqueness, one-of-a-kindness. And we may not understand each other. For any of you who are not married, especially guys, when the day comes, when you put the ring on that woman's finger, you will think you understand who she is. You will think that you kind of have her figured out. Yeah, enjoy that ride for a few minutes, because that's about how long it's going to last, right? Women are amazing and beautiful and way beyond our comprehension. And so dudes who are married, guys who are married, you look at that woman and you just celebrate her because of who she is, created in the image of God. We're called to do that as husbands and wives. We're called to do that as family, to celebrate each other in that way. All right, last thing here, fourth thing. We are called, just like we see this couple has done, we are called to move towards each other in Christ. It's not enough to just sit there and think, oh, I'm going to just view that person as nice or beautiful or great or special. I'm going to think about, you know, the day that's coming when Jesus will make everything new and we don't have conflict anymore, so therefore I can just kind of do that and then just kind of live in my own little bubble, and I'm not really going to deal with that kind of stuff. No, that is not reconciliation. That's sweeping stuff under the rug. We are called to be reconcilers. We are called to be a people of reconciliation. We are called to get our heels out of the mud and move towards each other. And so here's where that starts. Romans 5. It says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." For some of us, that verse is really familiar. But we all need to hear it again today. We had our feet buried in the mud. We had our heels dug into the mud and our hands out like this to God, all right? And we would just say, "Well, I'm not moving. I'm not moving." And in that moment, not in our best moment, in that moment, Jesus comes and he says, "You are worth it, and I am going to die for you." That is insane. That is crazy. He does that for us. It goes on, verse 9, "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved in his life." God moves first. He moves first, and he opens the door for us. He sets us free to respond to him and move to him, towards him, and also to be reconciled to one another. That is an awesome thing. Yesterday, less than 24 hours ago, I stood right here, and Mike was right there, and Amanda was right there. And they looked at each other, and they said vows to each other, and I got to witness that. And that's awesome. That's an amazing, amazing thing. Especially because I get to be nice and close to them, right? Everybody else is out there. I'm like right there. And they're saying these vows to one another. And in that moment, moving towards one another was the most the easiest, most natural thing to do, right? All Mike had to do was stand there and not pass out, you know, keep his knees loose. And Amanda just had to repeat after me, right? So they just repeat after me. They repeat these vows. It's easy in that moment to move towards each other in love. The hard part is when you're in conflict, right? The hard part is when you're in conflict with one another. And when you look at that person and all you can see is that thing about you or that thing that you did, I hate that. It drives me crazy. And that's all you can see. You're just looking at that person. That's all you can see. And God says, "You know what? I looked at you. I looked at you, I saw who you were, incredibly sinful, incredibly valuable, and I said, I'm going to move towards you." And God did that for us. That's what we're called to do, folks. We are called to look at that other person and view them in all those different ways, full of beauty. We look forward to that wedding day when we'll just be fully united with all of God's people and with God. We do all these things, and yet we're still called to move. We move towards that person. And sometimes we move over and over, right? Sometimes it's this constant, constant movement. And it doesn't mean we just, if somebody has proven themselves untrustworthy, it doesn't mean we just let ourselves get trampled on again and again and again, but we still move towards that person. We don't sit there with our arms crossed, kind of wait for them to make the first move. We are called to be reconcilers, to initiate. So, to close, for our application here, what does this look like? God has paved the way for true reconciliation. He moved first, he died for us, he set us free, and he's given us hope. God has moved. He's paved the way. Brand spanking new paved road. It's just smooth. I know it doesn't always feel like that. But that road is paved. So what are we going to do? First off, if you are sitting there right now, and you know in your heart you're not reconciled to God, you can do that right now. You can do that right now. God has moved towards you in love. He has died on the cross in your place and taken the penalty due you. He's taken it away. It's done. And the only thing he says is, take this gift of forgiveness and follow me. Right where you're sitting right now, you can do business with God. And you can say, Lord Jesus, I want that. I want your forgiveness. I want to be reconciled to you, the God of the universe who has moved towards me. It's as simple as that. And if you are at a place where you are reconciled to God, God has made you new, then what is he calling you to do in regards to being reconciled to others around you? What is he calling you to? Is he calling you to view somebody in a different way? Is he calling you to get your heels out of the mud and move towards somebody? What is he saying to you? How will you respond? Let's pray together. Father God, I think we could hear that message of you deciding to move towards us in love after the unbelievable wreck we've made of our lives in this world. We could hear that message over and over and over. And we'll never fully understand it. We'll never fully grasp it. But Lord, we pray, we ask that we would be fully reconciled to you. That we would continually look to you as the God who has made a way for us. The God who has moved towards us and is calling his people back to himself. And then, let us not just sit there and just wait for someday when this world is gone. Let us actually be a people who live like it. Let us be a people who move towards one another as you have moved towards us. Let us be a people who are known for our reconciliation to you and our reconciliation to one another. Let that define us. Father God, whatever it is that you're leading us to, we ask for your strength and your grace because we need it. And so help us in that and guide us. Amen.